I am reading from Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for a mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" Now, verse 24, and here's the vision Daniel received. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, hardly a day goes by that we don't receive some bit of news, maybe a news headline or something else, about an ongoing conflict in a part of the world known as the Middle East. And that conflict always involves or surrounds a nation known as Israel. Hardly a day goes by. Whatever news source, you know, you're looking at, cable news or, you know, regular network news channels, social media, I mean, there's hardly a day that goes by that Israel is not in the news. Maybe it's a rocket that's fired from the Gaza Strip into Israel. Maybe it's a conflict between, you know, political powers, you know, something about the Israelis, the Palestinians. You ever wonder why it's so prevalent in the news? You ever wonder why this little nation that, yeah, you can barely see it on a map, it's nestled against the Mediterranean Sea. The geography is not much bigger than the state of New Jersey. But it's always in the news. It's always in conflict. Leader after leader, president after president, prime minister after prime minister has tried to negotiate some sort of peace in the Middle East, but they always fall short. Why is it? Why is that nation such a hotbed? And why is it in the news all the time? Well, I think the answer to the question is you really have to go beyond the headlines, beyond the politics. You have to get behind the news stories and understand the answer through the pages of Scripture. And you have to take a peek and a glimpse inside the heavenly realms. That's a term that's often used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to describe that place, not on physical earth and not in heaven itself, but somewhere in between in the heavenly realms where spiritual conflicts are taking place. Why is it that down through the ages, and even in our time, there is such a hatred, an anti-Semitism that rises up against the Jewish people, alongside a deep love for the Jewish people, and there's that kind of conflict? I think there's only one reason for it, and that is because the devil himself hates God's chosen people. Do you remember a conversation that Jesus had with a woman around a watering well? Think of it as sort of a water cooler conversation at the office 2,000 years ago. They were both around the watering well, and they were talking about worship and Israel and all of that, and Jesus says, yeah, you worship in ways that you do not know. We worship in ways we do know. And then Jesus said these words, because salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And what he was doing was downloading all of Old Testament history and Old Testament scripture, all of the patriarchs, all of the prophets that came through the Hebrew people, and the scriptures and the prophecies that spoke of Messiah came through the Hebrew people. And even Messiah himself, and she didn't know, she was standing right there in the presence of the Anointed One, but even Messiah himself was a Jew. I always smile when some people talk about the black Jesus, the white Jesus, the red, the yellow, the brown Jesus. No, he was a Middle Eastern Jew. Jesus was Jewish. Salvation, the Messiah, came from the Jewish people. And the devil hates that. The devil hates it. To understand just the palpable despise in some people's hearts for the Jewish people, you got to understand how much the devil hates God's plan to redeem and save, and yes, even bless the entire earth through the Jewish people. And you'll get some sense as to why there's such conflict there in the Middle East. Before our time is over, I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe Christians should love and support Israel. But before we get there, we have some work to do in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, and specifically verses 24 to 27. 24 to 27 represents one of the most powerful prophecies you'll find anywhere in the Old or New Testament. It really is the key that unlocks all other prophecies. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, God answers Daniel's prayer with a far-reaching revelation about Israel. About Israel. A far-reaching revelation that was not previously given or previously even known. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Daniel, you know Daniel is a, you know, Old Testament Bible prophecy par excellence. I mean, next to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, Daniel is a great place to go for Bible prophecy enthusiasts, for anybody who wants a glimpse into the future from God's perspective. And but up to this point, all the prophecies that we've looked at in the book of Daniel, and I'm thinking Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, all of them are prophecies about major Gentile empires. Most of them, from our perspective, are ancient history. From Daniel's time, from about 605 BC and forward, it was all future. We're talking about the rise of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and then if you go all the way to the end of the age, as some of these prophecies do, the rise again of the revived Roman Empire, okay? All of these have been prophecies about major Gentile world empires. Now in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, it's all about Israel. It's about Israel's future from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of the age. I think it's worth noting that the prophecy comes in answer to Daniel's prayer. Remember that last time we were together, we talked about the power of prayer and prophecy, and we looked at Daniel's prayer in verses 1 to 19 of Daniel chapter 9. We learned some things about prayer as Daniel modeled this very important spiritual discipline called prayer. We said that prayer needed to be focused on the will of God and on the Word of God. And those two things need to be together. You discover the will of God by the Word of God. And when you pray the Word of God, you pray the will of God. We also said that prayer needed to be fervent, needed to be passionate. No, now I lay me down to sleep kind of praying did you get from Daniel. And thirdly, Daniel's prayer was frequent, right? He prayed three times a day. We learn from his biography here in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And in response to that time in prayer, which later we learn in chapter 10, he was praying and fasting for 21 days. 21 days. Some of us have a hard time waiting for God to give us an answer in 21 hours or 21 minutes. He was praying and fasting for 21 days when Gabriel shows up. Don't you love the angel Gabriel? You know, when Gabriel shows up, it's an important situation, isn't it? And in verses 20 through 23, there's this conversation that Gabriel has with Daniel. He says, Daniel, when you first started praying, from the first word, the answer was on its way. But we learn from chapter 10, and we'll get there next time. Gabriel, from heaven to where Daniel was on earth, got caught up in a spiritual conflict. And we get this incredible insight into spiritual warfare and this reminder of how persistence in prayer matters. It helps the angels of heaven even do battle for us in the heavenly realms. But on the 21st day, Gabriel breaks through the heavenly realms and brings Daniel the answer. There's a little lesson here when you look at the balance of editorial space in Daniel chapter 9. There's at least 19 verses, if not 23 verses, given to Daniel's prayer life, followed by, well, verses 24 to 27, incredible insights into God's prophetic plan. Friends, spend time in prayer. Spend lengthy time in prayer. Spend more time in prayer. You can always spend more time in prayer, and so can I. And it's a pathway into a deeper understanding of God's Word and a deeper understanding of what He is doing in this world. Now, with that in mind, let's work our way through verses 24 to 27. Again, probably the most important prophecy in the Old or New Testament, the key that unlocks all others and gives us a comprehensive view, certainly as it relates to the nation of Israel. Verse 24 is a summary verse. And we learn some things that we kind of need to nail down about how to understand this prophecy. We learn this in verse 24, and let me just tell you ahead of time, there's a math lesson in today's message, all right? You're going to have to be a little smarter than a fifth grader when it comes to math, and the number 7 is really important, all right, and multiples of 7. 7 is God's perfect number. Keep in mind, the Antichrist number is 6. Always falls short of God's perfection. Man does. Even if you multiply it 3 times, like 666, you'll still fall short, all right? God's number is 7. And I'm not big into Bible numerology, all right? There are some people who really take that to the nth degree. Be careful with the far extremes of that. But when there's clear math and numbers in the Scripture, and you don't have to go into 16 layers of the Semitic language in order to, you know, come up with some numerology thing, but when they're clear and they're on the surface, pay attention to them. God is a precise mathematician, and he uses the perfect number, heaven's perfect number, 7, in multiples here. Here's what we learn from verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. What are some things we need to learn from this as we begin to interpret this prophecy? Number one, one prophetic week equals 7 years. I'm not going to go deep into the discussion, the scholarly discussion on this, but when Daniel or the angel says 70 weeks, a prophetic week is not a week of days, but a week of years. Kind of like in some cases in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is a Sabbath day, and then there are Sabbath years. It's just a multiple of 7. So one prophetic week equals 7 years. 70 weeks, therefore, do the math here, we're talking about 490 years of history and prophecy. The prophecy that Daniel received has to do with 490 years, not 490 days. It's pretty easy to come to the conclusion that none of this could happen and did happen in 490 days. But 490 years of Israeli prophecy. Okay. Also keep in mind, and this will come into play a little bit later, the Jewish calendar is such that 1 year equals 360 days. Now, we're on the Greco-Roman calendar, 365 days, and to make up for some things that happen, we do a leap year from time to time. They just do something a little bit different to adjust and to recalculate, but a Jewish calendar is based on 360 years. The other thing we need to understand is this is a prophecy concerning Israel and Jerusalem specifically. Look in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Daniel, this is a prophecy that encompasses 490 years of future history and prophecy about your people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, specifically. And there are six things that are mentioned that when this prophecy is fulfilled in its entirety will happen: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and so on and so forth. I just read that. There's general consensus that these six things, that some of them have been fulfilled, but not all of them. Some of them sound a lot like, you know, Jesus on the cross, the coming of Messiah and the first advent, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. You know, sounds a little bit like the coming of Messiah. The latter part, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. There are varying debates about all of this, but the general agreement that this prophecy has started the fulfillment of it, but it hasn't been completed yet. It started, but it hasn't been completed. And for those who say that it's been completed, let me just add this. You have to do some pretty wild prophetic and historical gymnastics to suggest that everything in verse 25, 26, and 27 have taken place in history. All right? So let's just suffice it to say it started, but it hasn't been completed. Now, with that in mind, verses 25 to 27 break down the 70 weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks, Israel's 70 weeks, into three different time spans. 49 years, or 7 weeks, prophetic weeks, 434 years, or 62 weeks, and 7 years, 1 week remaining, okay? So you have 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which make up 69 weeks, or 483 of the 490 years. Are you following the math here? And then you have this 1 week that's dangling out there wondering what this is all about. Let's first talk about the 7 weeks. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand." Now, let me just pause right there. This was hard for Daniel to know and understand. He didn't have near the information that we have, the New Testament and, you know, much more history, let alone prophecy, to understand. But the angel Gabriel said, "Daniel, this is something you need to know and understand." And I'm just going to suggest that to you and I today, as followers of Jesus Christ and Bible people, we need to know and understand this. It'll help you live with hope in the chaotic world in which we live. A lot of people I know, and even Christians I know, are not living in hope, in the hope of their redemption that draws nigh, because they don't understand what God is saying, what His plan is for the future. So know and understand these things, the angel Gabriel said, that from the going out of the word or the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. All right? In other words, the prophecy begins when a decree is made for the restoration of Jerusalem. Keep in mind that Daniel and the Hebrew people are in 70 years of captivity. The reason Daniel was in prayer was because he picked up the Old Testament scripture and the scroll of Jeremiah, and he read that this season would only last 70 years, and he was in about year 67, and he began to pray that God would do what He said He would do in releasing the people of Israel from Babylonian captivity, now Medo-Persian captivity. And he says here that from the time of the decree to restore Jerusalem. Now, when you read the Old Testament carefully, there are many decrees made by various kings. And some of those decrees were just about the temple. And when you work through all these decrees, there seems to be only one that encompassed all of Jerusalem. And that was given by King Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Why can we be so specific about that? Because it was around the time of Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah was the one charged with leading the effort to rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem. Fascinating book to read. And Nehemiah was serving the king as a cupbearer to the king. He drank the king's wine and his water and all of that and took a little bit of food to make sure that nothing was poisoned. That's a hard job to have, but Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And he was living in the capital city of Susa. And the Lord burdened his heart. He heard about the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And he got to take a little bit of vacation, and he traveled there, and he mounted a horse and rode around at night and just kind of looked at what was happening there. And the Lord just burdened his heart to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem, devastated from the Babylonian siege back in 605 BC or thereabouts. And he went back and he asked for permission from the king. And in 445 BC, we know that King Artaxerxes said and decreed, go rebuild the walls. That was the start. About 90 to 100 years after Daniel received this prophecy, does this prophecy begin? Does the timeline for the 490 years? Now, we know from the book of Nehemiah, it took 52 days to rebuild the walls. That's a story in and of itself, a miraculous story of how, you know, God's people came together and rebuilt the walls. But it took much longer just to clean up everything that was devastated of Jerusalem. And so in 396 BC, 49 years later, we can say Jerusalem was restored. That's the first 7 weeks. And then the second time frame or time span is 430 years or 62 prophetic weeks. And we have the major portion of the prophecy leading up to, you know, 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks. Verse 26 describes it as a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. It's a troubled time. A time when, at the end, Jerusalem is destroyed again. Now, a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book called The Coming Prince, was a bit of a mathematician, and he was curious about, you know, the math here and the 70 weeks and the 7 weeks and the 69 weeks, and he did a little calculation here, wanted to find out how many days, based on the Jewish calendar, were 69 prophetic weeks. And he wanted to calculate that forward from 445 BC. Follow the math here a little bit. 69 weeks of years, not of days, but prophetic weeks, times 7 days in the week equals 483 years, times 360 days in the Jewish calendar. And Sir Robert Anderson came up with 173,880 days from the time of the decree. He went further. By the way, you still with me, fifth graders? All right. He went further. From March 14th, 445 BC, which was the date for the decree from Artaxerxes, to April 6th, 32 AD, you have 173,880 days. And what does that day fall on? Palm Sunday. How ironic. From the time of the decree, 483 years or 69 prophetic weeks by the Jewish calendar, 173,880 days, Jesus got on the back of a donkey, and in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself to Israel as her Messiah. You want to know why Jesus said to his own earthly brothers a year earlier, his brothers who were saying, you need to go up to Jerusalem. They had a marketing plan for him. Present yourself. And he says, your time is not my time. Why? He knew the prophecies. He was on his father's timetable. The time was not the 482nd year. It was the 483rd year. That was 69 weeks. And when he rode into Jerusalem to the sounds of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Bible says Jesus wept. When we go to Israel, we go to the Mount of Olives. It's a beautiful scene. And I always like to talk about the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave to Peter, James, John, and Andrew there on the Mount of Olives, answering questions about the end of the age. And you're overlooking the beautiful Kidron Valley and the Western Gates and the side of the old city of Jerusalem. And then we take what's called the Palm Sunday Walk. And it's the walk from the Mount of Olives down a narrow road. You go all the way to the bottom and you come to the Kidron Valley, and over here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we go in there and have a little time of reflection. But halfway down, we stop off at the Dominus Flevit Church, which is a Catholic chapel that was built, not too long ago, but it commemorates the time Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Because he knew the prophecy that says an anointed one, after 62 weeks and after 7 weeks, at the 69th week, an anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off. He'll be cut off. He knew that his own Jewish people would reject him as their Messiah. John said in his gospel, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And those cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us now, Lord, soon turned to crucify him, crucify him. And so Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. It was a troubled time, the prophecy goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come. What's he talking about here? Well, the people are the Romans. The people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. That becomes clear a little bit later. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Great devastation comes to Jerusalem. We know from history that in 70 AD, the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. You remember when Jesus predicted that the temple, this massive, temple that Herod built, this expanded temple, would be destroyed? And he caught a lot of flack for it. But he predicted, because he knew the prophecy. He knew the prophecy. And it happened in 70 AD. And so this was troubled times. Now we're at 69 weeks. And there's one prophetic week remaining. What's clear when I said that this prophecy has started, but it hasn't been completed, is that when you go to verse 27, and various people have various views on this, I concede that, but you have to do some pretty good prophetic and historical gymnastics to say that anything in verse 27 that is focused upon the one remaining week of 7 years was fulfilled in history. This is where we say, no, it's out here. This is the part that is yet to be fulfilled. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Who is the he? The prince who is to come, the Antichrist. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is a description of a time in Bible prophecy we refer to as the tribulation and the great tribulation. It's also known as Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week, still in the future. And it's a time when the Antichrist, this world ruler, will step onto the stage, I believe, following the rapture of the church, which I believe is the next event in Bible prophecy, the rapture of the church. And given the chaos on planet Earth that will ensue and all of that, somebody will step up and say, calm down, everybody. I have a solution to the problem. And he's the Antichrist. Okay? The spirit of Antichrist is with us today, and there are many who might look like the Antichrist. Every generation says, well, so-and-so's the Antichrist, and so-and-so's the Antichrist. The devil has to have somebody ready to go because he doesn't know the day or the hour. The spirit of Antichrist is with us. But one day there will be the Antichrist that steps forward. And when he steps forward, he will step out of political obscurity onto the world stage. We know that from his description in Scripture. This is the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, right? And he will be a problem solver and a peacemaker and a protector of Israel. It says there, he shall make a strong covenant with the many. I believe, unlike other, you know, leaders who have tried to negotiate peace in the Middle East, this leader will step in and he'll be able to negotiate that peace. And part of it will be to promise to the nation of Israel they can rebuild their temple. Okay? You go back to the six things that will happen, and the sixth is to anoint a most holy place. That phrase, most holy place, always refers to the temple. Not to a person, but to the temple. And many believe, as I do, that this is a reference to, of those six things that will happen, is a temple will be built in Jerusalem. I believe the Antichrist will bring peace in the Middle East. He will protect Israel. He will promise them peace. Israel will do just about anything for that peace except give up land. And, if you can show us a way to rebuild our temple, we'll do it. And I believe he'll do that. But only for a short season will he be a friend to Israel. And that protector will then become a persecutor. Because it says there, for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He'll show a way that the Israelites can rebuild their temple, reestablish the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But at the midway point, he puts it to an end. And all along the way, this Antichrist has acquired for himself, through his charisma and through his persona and all of that, political power, economic power. Now he seizes religious power because he goes into the temple at the midway point of the 70th week, desecrates the Jewish temple, and establishes himself, calls himself God, and demands worldwide worship. He has political power. He has economic power through his 666 number and the establishment of all of that. You can't buy and sell without the number. And now religious power through his negotiated relationship with the false prophet. And then he steps in and desecrates the temple. This is known as the abomination that causes desolation from Daniel chapter 9. Jesus talked about it on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24. He said, for those who are living and on earth at that time, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, run for the hills. Because this Antichrist will make all other anti-Semitic hatred that we've seen throughout history, whether it's Hitler or Antiochus Epiphanes, he'll make guys like that look like Girl Scouts. Okay? But that's not the end. The end of verse 27, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What are we talking about there? That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he returns at the Battle of Armageddon and destroys the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, destroys the Antichrist, and then establishes his millennial reign, his millennial rule. I believe that's the reference to bring in everlasting righteousness. All the righteousness that was promised to the nation of Israel through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David and all of that, that everlasting righteousness has not come yet, but will. There'll come a day after the 70th week that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. But that 70th week is still out there. So where are we? We're in the midst of what many people call a prophetic gap, called the church age. And it goes right in between the 69th week and the 70th. You see, on Palm Sunday, Jesus presented himself to Israel. I'm your Messiah. And the anointed one was cut off. Israel technically rejected their Messiah. And according to Paul and others in the New Testament, Israel is blinded now. Every once in a while I meet somebody who says, no, I'm a Messianic Jew, and they are a Jewish person, a Hebrew person who sees Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Messianic prophecies, but they're few in number. Right now, the Jews don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. When I go to Israel and I talk to my Jewish friends and we talk about the coming of Messiah, I say, yeah, wait, he's coming. He's coming again. You're going to say, welcome. We Christians are going to say, welcome back. All right? And during Daniel's 70th week, now we go to the book of Revelation, what we discover is the blinders are taken off and 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, they go out on this earth, and simultaneous to this reign of terror put out there by the Antichrist, there's the greatest spiritual awakening perhaps in all of history that takes place because of the spread of the gospel. People coming to faith in Christ, though at great cost, the cost of their own lives because of the reign of terror on this earth. But we are in this prophetic gap that started on the day of Pentecost, all right? The ascension of Jesus, Acts chapter 1. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the explosive growth of the church. Why don't we see this in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? Because both the church and the rapture are called mysteries in the New Testament. You know what a mystery is? A mystery is something that was once concealed but is now revealed. There are many mysteries. The church is a mystery. You'll look in vain in the Old Testament for any reference to the church, all right? We understand that Jesus first mentioned the church at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16. I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. First time the church was ever mentioned. Likewise, the rapture is a mystery. There are several rapture passages that you can put down. A lot of people confuse the second coming with the rapture. Why was this not specifically delineated in the Old Testament? Because it was still a mystery. It was concealed, later revealed by God at the time of his choosing through the New Testament writers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of the rapture, the most central of the passages. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's rapture language. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 language, different than the descriptive language of the second coming. Okay? John chapter 14 also, Jesus has the rapture, I believe, in view there. We await the rapture. None of this was really self-evident in Daniel's prophecy because it was still a mystery. We have greater understanding than he does because of the full revelation of Scripture, and we can go back and say, oh, okay, that 70th week hasn't happened yet. Where are we in God's plan in the chronology here? We're in this prophetic gap. Do we know how long it is? How many weeks? How many prophetic weeks? No, we don't. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour that Jesus will return. We are the bride of Christ awaiting our heavenly groom, are we not? Now, I promised you that I would give you three or four reasons why Christians should love and support Israel. And I want to do that right now. I'm going to have to talk fast. I usually give five of them, but I'm going to give you three. Come to Israel with us. I'll give you the other two. Is that a deal? Nah. Here's number one, because God loves Israel. God loves Israel, and we love the God of Israel. All right? Don't ever forget that. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 4, the Lord refers to Israel as Israel, my bride. That's love language. He feels so fondly about his chosen people. Not chosen because they're better or they're greater, but chosen because they weren't. But he chose them. Israel, my bride. Now, if you come up to me and say, Ron, we love you, you're our pastor, we love you, but we really can't stand your wife, we wouldn't get along very well. Just saying, right? All right? It doesn't work that way. So listen to me. It is incongruent for somebody who calls himself a Christian, who loves Jesus, who loves God, to say, I love you, Jesus, but I can't stand the people of Israel. I don't like the Jews. And to speak disparagingly about them. No. Be careful with that. Be very, very careful with that. Israel, my bride. Secondly, God blesses those that bless his chosen people. Now I'm back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was in retirement. He's 75 years old. His wife, Sarai, is 60. They're comfortably in the Ur of Chaldees. And she's measuring drapes, you know, for the tent and, you know, hanging out in retirement. The Lord calls to Abraham and says, Abraham, no, don't drive those tent pegs too deep. I got plans for you. Come out of the Ur of Chaldees, you pagan you. I'm going to make a nation out of you, this childless couple. And Abraham goes home and says, Sarah, we ain't staying here. Where are we going? I don't know. The Lord will tell us when we get there. Now, that's faith, isn't it? Yeah, try that on sometime, guys, with your spouse. She's going to look at you like, huh? And keep measuring for the drapes. But Sarah and Abraham, they left the Ur of Chaldees 25 years later. Isaac was born. That takes faith. But it all started in Genesis 12. I'm going to make a nation of you. I will bless the world through you, Abraham. Jesus had that in mind when he said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. And I'll bless those who bless you. And I'll curse those who curse you. I don't know about you, but I want to be on the receiving end of God's blessing. Amen. I do. I know a specific way to do that. Love and support Israel. One of the reasons we travel in Israel, I've learned over multiple trips there, is because it blesses the people of Israel. We spend our money in their economy, which is largely a tourism economy. But I've noticed through multiple trips to the Middle East, to Jerusalem, every once in a while, you'll get somebody to pull you aside, wink at you a little bit, say, thank you for being here. Because when we as Western Christians go, or Christians from around the world go, we're saying, we're your friend. And they live in a neighborhood where they don't have very many friends. And, you know, let's just face it, the United States is one of the lone friends of Israel. And I believe we're a blessed country, in part because we have supported Israel out of our nation's capital. And that needs to continue. Thirdly, God still has a plan for Israel. Jeremiah 20 and verse 11, during the 70 years of captivity, when all hope had evaporated from them, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. And I believe he had all the days from that time of captivity all the way to the end of the age. I have a plan for my people Israel. God's not done with Israel. He's not done with his church until the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes and boom, we're out of here. And then we come back with him at the second coming and fight the battle of Armageddon with him and then enter into the millennial kingdom, okay? That's all exciting news. But he's not done with his church. I kind of think that, you know, it's almost like God has two children. He has Israel, and then he has his church here. And Israel's in time out right now. They rejected their Messiah. And God's over here dealing with his other child, you know, doing some math lessons and other stuff with him. But this child's in time out. He hadn't forgotten about this child. But when he's done with this child, then he's going to come back to this child over here. That's the 70th week. Israel is blinded right now to her Messiah. But when God shifts his attention back to his wayward child here, he will finish out the promises. Israel has not claimed all of the land that God called the promised land. Even that little sliver called the nation of Israel today is just a portion of what God promised to them. But following the 70th week after the return of Jesus Christ, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, now I'm in Revelation chapter 20, where the phrase 1,000 years is used like 6 times in 8 verses. Guess what? 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Some people deny the millennium. They're called amillennialists, okay? And they have to say that, no, 1,000 years means something other than 1,000 years. Are you kidding me? It's mentioned 6 times 1,000 years means 1,000 years. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, all of the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through King David, they're all coming, and all the land will finally be theirs. And Jesus Christ will reign. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, will reign from Jerusalem. God still has a plan for Israel. But I want you to be careful about one thing, and I'll finish up with this. There's a heresy out there, and I'll call it that, called replacement theology. And what replacement theology says is, well, you know, the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. The Jews crucified Jesus, and it has the language and the hint of anti-Semitism. They crucified Jesus, and God is done with the Jews and replaced Israel with the church. We are the new Israel. Okay? It's called replacement theology. And it's been used in some circles to fuel anti-Semitism down through the ages, even in our day today. I believe the New Testament teaches not replacement theology, but it teaches that the Gentiles were grafted into the promises, okay? And God's dealing with his two kids, one in timeout right now, and the other, you know, he's given attention to, the church. But he still has a plan for Israel. So they're not replaced. They're just in timeout right now. That's that prophetic gap. And God will return his attention. And all of the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, all of that will finally be fulfilled at the end of the age. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And with such precision, with the multiple of a number like 7, God's perfect number, it all kind of fits in place, right? And I hope that gives you hope today. I hope that gives you hope. I hope your troubled heart is calmed a little bit knowing that God is in control. Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's using Middle Eastern wedding language. Remember Israel, my bride? In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. We are his heavenly bride awaiting our heavenly groom. And in a Middle Eastern culture, the bride and the groom would get together and they would start in what's called a betrothal period. The betrothal would last for up to a year. And during that time, the groom went home to his father's house. And he would build on extra rooms to his father's house because one day he would come back, marry his bride, and take her back to her father's house to live. Now, when my kids get married, I hope they get their own house, all right? But that's a whole other story. But in that culture, the groom, during the betrothal period, would go back here, build on these extra rooms to his father's house. The bride didn't know the day or the hour that the groom would return. Does that sound familiar? But she knew he would. And when he came, he'd marry her, take her back to his father's house so that where he was, she could be also. This is how Jesus brought comfort to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And Jesus is coming again, friends. I believe that John 14 was describing the first half of his second coming that we call the rapture of the church, all right? Along with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's a day to love and support Israel. It's a day to ready ourselves and wait for our heavenly groom who's coming. We are in this prophetic gap. There is more to come for Israel. Make no mistake about it. But get ready, folks. Get ready. We're closer than they were 2,000 years ago. And when I talk to people today, they say, "Wow, we must be really, really close given things that are happening in our world today." I don't know the day or the hour, and nobody does who says they do. All right? Don't fall into that trap. But just get ready. Just get ready. And in the meantime, love and support the nation of Israel, whom God loves. We love Israel, and we love the God of Israel. And we want God to bless us as much as he blesses the nation of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. because it's a hotbed of turmoil today and will be even more so in the end. Troubled times will come, but Jesus Christ is coming and our redemption draws nigh. Amen.